wants to be a millionaire. Almost everyone, by the look of things. Up to and including the 30th of December 2006. 461 episodes of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire had been transmitted, representing a full 20 series of programs. At its peak back in 1989, the show was pulling in 19 million viewers, an astonishing 1 in 3 of the British population. And though it had declined to around about 8 million by 2003, current ratings still indicate that it is a very successful show. In 2006, it was attracting around 6 million viewers per episode. In a list of the 100 greatest British television programmes drawn up by the British Film Institute in the year 2000, they voted Who Wants to Be a Millionaire into 23rd position. Another indication of the popularity of the show was the fact that Who Wants to Be a Millionaire is the only United Kingdom game show to have been honoured with a postage stamp. The show's format has been licensed or optioned to 106 countries. The 100th country to go on air with this particular programme was Kenya. The Who Wants to Be a Millionaire board game sold more than 1 million units during its first 2 years on the market. Now, over the course of the first 20 series, 1,008 people have sat in the hot seat, winning a total of £46,559,000, an average of £46,180 each. There have been 5 £1 million winners. 7 people have come and had a very close look at that £1 million question and decided, oh no, far too much to venture, don't really know the answer, and they have left with £500,000. There have also been some significant losers. The most money lost on the show in the United Kingdom was £218,000, first in October 2000, and then in October 2003. 8 people have come on and left with no money at all. A rather dramatic twist, and I'm sure most of you, and if you're a fan of the show, then you'll know all about it. It took place in a Valentine's Day celebrity special that was shown on the 11th of February 2006. Lawrence and Jackie Llewellyn Bowen, playing for the Shooting Star Children's Hospice, reached the £1 million question. They were asked, translated from the Latin, what is the motto of the United States? The Bowens went for, In God We Trust, and lost their charity a colossal £468,000, as the correct answer was one out of many, from the Latin a pluribus unum. However, it was later decided by the producers of the show that the question was ambiguous, since In God We Trust, while not from any Latin source, is used as a motto for the United States. So they brought Lawrence and Jackie back home, gave them another £1 million question, this time, who was the first person to go into space twice? They didn't attempt to answer it, leaving with £500,000. I wonder if you have ever received a question that has pushed you right to the limits, a truly, in your estimate, rotten question. I had a fair number at school, but none ever came close to the one that I received during one of my exams in the Whitfield College of the Bible. During one of the college terms there, we'd studied through the book of Ezekiel in the in-depth Bible class, and as we sat down for the afternoon paper, and we expected we're going to be set here a whole series of detailed questions on this prophetic book, the book of Ezekiel, the paper was brought in, delivered to each student, put on the desk, and it was, as we looked on it, a mere slip of paper, about 2 inches deep, and on it were 4 words. The book of Ezekiel. Yeah, that's a statement. What's the question? So, what you're saying is, we simply have to regurgitate everything that we know about the book of Ezekiel in no particular order? Great. Thanks for being so specific. Now, when we saw it, those in my group were down in the basement of the college. where they had the library, and we just burst into spontaneous laughter at the question. But we did feel pretty underground in heart to look at the page and see that on it. Now that question carried a lot with us, about maybe 40% of the exam in that particular subject, and we all felt like, phone a friend, in other words, contact the principal and ask him, what question do you really want us to answer here? Much can ride in life on a single question. In examinations, both of us, school and college, and driving variety. In job interviews, a lot can hinge upon one particular question. And in relationships, when a guy asks you out, or maybe the girl asks you out, that question has the potential to change your life forever. There are many questions in the Bible that we could consider this morning. And of course, to the Word of God we are, as always, coming. For example, the first question ever to be posed in the Book of God, Genesis 3 and the verse 9, it's a question about position. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? In other words, will you honestly confess from your heart where you stand before God today? There's a question we could consider about pardon. In Luke 18, the verse 26, and they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And the answer comes back in a text, for example, like Romans 10 and 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a question about preparation. Malachi poses it, that last prophet in the Old Testament scriptures, Malachi 3 and 2. He questions, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he that is Jesus, the Messiah, appeareth? By each of these is a vital question. And we're going to examine a few questions, not the ones that I've just mentioned, but a few questions that are outlined in this Book of God today. And I feel that when they were asked, momentous issues were hanging upon them. And I'm reasonably confident that as we look at the Word of God today, we'll find a question that suits our circumstances and that challenges our hearts. First of all, going back to near the beginning of Scripture, we have a question about priority. Genesis chapter 13. Back then Abraham and Lot had been successful. But as a result of a fight breaking out between their respective cattlemen, they decided we have no option here but to go our separate ways. There's a vast tract of land that's sprawling out in front of us, room enough for each of us. Let's split here and take up our respective positions. But this means they had a choice. And as it turned out, it was the most crucial choice that had to be made. And we read in Genesis 13, the verse 9, Abraham poses the question, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So Lot, you've got the call. You can choose. Whatever way you go, I'll go in the opposite direction. Now, both Abraham and Lot believed in the Lord at this stage. But this question, or this choice, had more hanging on it than meets the eye. John Phillips, a Bible commentator, puts it, this time, it was not a question of heaven or hell, but a question of heaven, i.e. living towards heaven, or earth, living solely for things in this world. Genesis 13, verse 10 to 12, documents the thinking of Lot on this particular issue. You know the way you're faced with a choice? You have to consider the options, weigh it in the balances. What will I do? Where will I go? Well, we're told here how Lot addressed that. It highlights the factors that guided him in making his choice. Verse 10 of Genesis 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose it, all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. There are many places mentioned in the Bible that carry both moral and spiritual significance. And two of these flashed into Lot's mind when he was making this decision. He's deciding his future and the future of his family. And he has a religious reason, we could term it, for choosing the land that he did. It was like the garden of the Lord. In other words, it looked like Eden. It seemed perfect, paradisical, heaps of plenty all around, a real abundance. Let's go there. And he had the real reason, because coming after it was like the garden of the Lord. The Bible notes here it was like the land of Egypt. Now, what is so significant about that? Well, in Scripture, Egypt is always identified with the world. And so we are warranted in making the assessment in this case that Lot chose earth. To live for earth. To live for things that were earthy. And not heaven. And there is no doubt that Lot's choice ended in disaster, both for himself and for his entire family. And as we read on in Genesis, we find this to be so. One person has wisely pointed out a scuba diver lives in the water, but breathes the air. He takes his environment with him. But Lot seems to have just plunged into the water and forgotten to breathe the air. It seems that he seamlessly fitted into the wicked environment of Sodom. And God says about this city, now the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 and verse 14 draw attention to the fact that Lot allowed himself to be so integrated into the social fabric of Sodom that he became one of its leading lights. We find him there sitting in the gate of the city for the purpose of offering counsel and administering judgment. He was a big noise in Sodom. Plus, he gave the hand of two of his daughters in marriage to men of that place. And then the downward spiral in his life really begins to show itself. In chapter 19 of Genesis, verses 4 to 9, he offered his daughters to a bunch of Sodomites in order to satiate their lust. A sordid, sinful offer that had no interest to them. But it tells us much about Lot's perverted thinking. Then he goes around and he tries in verse 14 to witness to his sons-in-law and tell them God's judgment is coming upon this place. But they mock his attempts at being religious and they stay there and they perish in the all-consuming destruction. In verse 16 of chapter 19, he dragged his feet in leaving Sodom and had to be trailed out of it by the angels of the Lord. Verse 26, his wife died and went to hell, wedded in her heart and wedded in her mind to the city to which her husband had introduced her. And in verses 30 to 38, it gets worse. He committed a horrible sin with his daughters, the ramifications of which have been felt for centuries. Now Lot himself was saved. And 2 Peter 2 in the verse 8. Tells us that he was not only saved out of Sodom in a physical sense, he got away with his life, but also in a spiritual sense, his soul was preserved. And it's just as well that the Apostle Peter assures us of this fact, because as you read the story in the book of Genesis, it's very hard to detect that. How could he, this man, ever be saved? Saved then by the skin of his teeth. But what a price he was forced to pay for his backsliding. The basic problem was, Lot was more interested in raising cattle than his family. More interested in position in earth than in laying up treasure in heaven. His priorities lay with worldly success rather than spiritual progress and safety. So how much hinged on the question Abraham asked in Lot's life, is not the whole land before thee? Christian, in this building today, have you made up your mind with respect to this vital choice? We can't escape it. It confronts us. It stares us in the eye. Are we going to live for heaven? Are all the eggs put in the basket of earth? It's a question of priorities. The hymn writer said, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And maybe you have, and that's what you say, and that's how you resolve, or perhaps at this moment the world has your vote. David Roper, in a book, The Strength of a Man, says, the Bible defines worldliness as the lust of the flesh, a passion for sensual satisfaction, the lust of the eyes, an inordinate desire for the finer things of life, and the pride of life, self-satisfaction in who we are, what we have, and what we have done. Worldliness, then, he says, is a preoccupation with ease and affluence. It elevates creature comfort to the point of idolatry. Large salaries and comfortable lifestyles become necessities of life. Worldliness, he goes on, is reading magazines about people who live hedonistic lives and spend too much money on themselves and wanting to be like them. But more importantly, worldliness is simply pride and selfishness in disguises. It means smarting under every slight, challenging every word spoken against us, cringing when another is preferred before us. Worldliness is harboring grudges, nursing grievances, wallowing in self-pity. These are the ways in which we are most like the world. And you know, a Christian doesn't become worldly overnight. Bit by bit, little by little, increment by increment, we allow ourselves to be influenced by the philosophies and the mindset of the world. We adopt its mindset and we begin to copy its behavior. Over 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon charted the Christian's descent into worldliness. And nothing much has changed since then. The course of rebellion against God, he said, may be very gradual, but it increases in rapidity as you progress in it. And if you begin to run down the hill, the ever-increasing impetus will send you down faster and faster to destruction. Then he counsels you Christians ought to watch against the beginning of worldly conformity. Once you begin, there is no knowing where you will stop. I sometimes, he says, get the question put to me concerning certain worldly amusements. May I do so and so? I'm very sorry whenever anyone asks me that question, because it shows that there is something wrong, or it would not be raised at all. If a person's conscience lets him say, well, I can go away, he will very soon go on to B, C, D, E, and through all the letters of the alphabet. When Satan cannot catch us with a big sin, he'll try a little one. It doesn't matter to him as long as he catches his fish, what bait he uses. Beware, he cries, of the beginning of evil. For many, who be it fair to go right, have turned aside and perished among the dark mountains in the wide fields of sin. And that's excellent advice from Spurgeon, and I'm persuaded that Lot back in Genesis 13 would have received this kind of counsel from his days spent with godly Abraham around the multitude of the family altars that they raised and observed. But when Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Sodom, and his nose caught the scents of Egypt and Egypt coming from it, that old advice of Abraham was quickly thrown to the one side. Some years ago, musicians noted that messenger errand boys in a certain part of London all whistled out of tune as they went about their work. It became a subject of conversation, and someone suggested it was because the bells of Westminster were slightly out of tune. Something had gone wrong with the chimes. They were discordant. The boys didn't know there was anything wrong with the peals, and quite unconsciously they had copied their pitch. It is a fact that we tend to copy the people with whom we associate, that we borrow thoughts from the books we read, the programs we view, the music to which we listen, almost without knowing it. And all the time, God has given us His Word, which is the absolute, true, perfect pitch for life And living, if we live by it, if we learn to sing by it, we will easily detect the false and the foul in all of the music of the world. And we'll be able to sing from the heart, as we did this morning, that hymn of Miss Crosby, "Take the World." But give me, Jesus, all its joys are but a name, but His love abideth ever through eternal years. The same. So it's a question about priority. Christian, are you living for the world that is here now? And have you forgotten to live for the world that is to come? What treasure have you stored up in heaven? Is not the whole world before thee? Is the question at which Lot stumbled. Then we have a question not only about priority, but a question about reality. Judas Iscariot, we read of him in our Bible reading this morning, Matthew chapter 26. He had listened to plenty of preaching. And that preaching that Judas heard had come out of the lips of the greatest preacher the world has ever seen. God's principal messenger to man, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. You and I, using this book, can read the sermons from the mouth of the Lord, but Judas actually heard them. We can read about the miracles and study the pattern. Judas was there and actually witnessed them. Judas sat beside the Lord, he walked with Him, he talked with Him, he handed over the money for Jesus' next meal. But a question was circulating in Judas' mind, and one day he let it out. Matthew 26, 14 and 15 brings it to our attention. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. What will ye give me? The religious leaders in Christ's time, Judas well knew, wanted to get rid of the Lord. They didn't want to hear the truth, and he didn't want the people to know the truth. Like many religious leaders of our day, they were happy to keep the lost in the dark. Don't tell them what the Word of God says, just tell them what they want to hear, which will be of no earthly or eternal benefit to them, but tell them it because that's what they want. The question Judas posed was full of significance. What will ye give me? And the answer to it, led him to take all of the money that was on the table, 30 pieces of silver, to betray his Lord, and it led him down into the depths of hell. Acts 1, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 25 give us the series of snapshots, like this camera just taking this frame and that frame and another frame as he takes the fatal plunge. From monetary gain, through suicide, right down into the depths of the pit. By this man, we are told in Acts 1, verse 18, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And there was no one unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldamon, that is to say, the field of blood. Verse 25. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might do to his own place. There was infinitely more riding on Judas' question, "What will ye give me?" than he realized. He thought he was doing a backstreet deal that wouldn't really have any big consequences as far as his life was concerned. What will ye give me? A young person today, maybe in this meeting, is putting this very question to Satan. What will ye give me? And if we look at the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness by the devil, we see the kind of options the devil offers to ensure that we, like Judas, are reeled in and go down to hell. It's like seeing the screen in that program, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You've got four options, three wrong answers, one correct answer. Which is it? Well, looking into the temptations in the wilderness, option A was satisfaction. Check it out in Matthew 4, the verses 1 to 3. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Our Lord, after the fasting, was physically at a low ebb. As far as his humanity was concerned, he was hungry. Seek and seize is what he thinks to be an opportunity. And he suggests to Jesus, I know a way in which your need can be met. Something that will satisfy. Turn these stones into bread. Make no mistake about it. Satan will promise you satisfaction. He will try to convince you. He can meet your needs. You don't need a savior. You don't need this Christianity thing. You can do it all yourself and make it on your own. He will promise, I'll meet your needs. I'll show you satisfaction. But it's the wrong answer. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, find in thee. What will ye give me? Satisfaction? It's the wrong answer. Option B on the screen is spectacular. Notice the devil's second line of temptation in Matthew 4, the verses 5 and 6. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Here the Lord is tempted to put on a show, perform the spectacular, spit out of the cartoons. When the likes of Superman flies into the rescue, Jesus drops off and the angels come in and bear him up, and it's a real show. The devil promises an unending host of spectacular things. Pleasures galore. All the enjoyment you can imagine. He claims he's got the market cornered. There's nothing else out there. Drink. Drugs. Debauchery. Demons. You can have what you want and do what you want. There are no restrictions. Christianity is a dull, boring, dead, miserable, restrictive existence only for pansies and wimps. I'm telling you, the devil says, if it feels good, do it. And to the minds of many, this appears to be a spectacular offer. How can we refuse this? But it's a real buy it now, pay later deal. What will ye give me? Are you knocking on the devil's door eagerly making this inquiry today? Satisfaction. Spectacular. It's the wrong answer. The third option is shortcuts. Matthew 4, 8 and 9. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You see what's happening? Satan is offering Jesus a shortcut to rule the world, and that shortcut avoided Calvary. The devil will offer you many shortcuts in life. Dishonesty takes you quicker to where you want to be. Forget about the truth. Immorality, why hold back? You don't need to go by the way of the morality of the Word of God. Forget about that. Corruption. What will ye give me? Satisfaction? Spectacular? Shortcuts? And we haven't come to the correct answer as yet. It doesn't appear in these three options. And while we ask the audience, or even phone a friend, and they would be most unlikely to prompt us to choose it, the correct answer to this question, what will ye give me? Ask to the devil. The correct answer actually is option D, which is separation. While the devil promises satisfaction, the spectacular, and plenty of shortcuts, what he really delivers is separation from God and his Christ and his blessing in hell for all eternity. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Separation. That's what the devil delivers. What searching questions these are. Genesis 13 and 9, is not the whole land before thee? A question about priority. Matthew 26 and 15, what will ye give me? A question about reality. Finally, allow me to direct you to Matthew 27, the verse 22, where we will discover
a question about eternity.
Matthew 27:22, a question about eternity. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Listen to the question again. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Your soul's eternal destiny hangs on the answer to this question. Accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. You'll experience His pardon and peace in this life and blessings past describing beyond the grave. Reject Christ, and your eternity will be with the devil who has deceived you all along in the lake of fire forever. Your eternity will be what is described in Revelation 20 and 10 and 14 and 15. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, before you answer this question today, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Consider first what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What has he done? Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now I consider the question once again. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? There's more writing in this question than £1,000,000. The Word of God teaches us nothing is more valuable than our soul. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Albert Benjamin Simpson wrote a hymn back in 1905. Jesus, he said, is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral? You cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Jesus, he concludes that hymn, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way, gladly obeying thee. Will you say, this I will do with Jesus? Let me remind you of the options or the answers that you might give to this important question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Option A, abuse him. There are still many today who insult and mock and ridicule my Savior, claiming he was nothing but a man, and a confused man at that, unsure of his own identity, made a mistake by going to the cross, or claiming, as those who were behind the current publicity about the lost tomb of Jesus, they claim again, he is not who he said he was, and certainly never rose from the dead. You can abuse him. Option B, you can cry as these people did, away with him. Maybe you just have no interest. Don't want to be bothered. No room for Jesus in your life. Away with him. Or option C, a softer option, perhaps avoid him. Some contestants on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire have taken the money and run. They have avoided answering the question. And maybe you think today that I can avoid this question. I don't need to give an answer. What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? I can avoid it, but you can't. Option D, accept him. Your eternal destiny hangs on this question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Those who watch the program Who Wants to Be a Millionaire will be aware of the helps that are available along the route. If you're not sure of the answer to some particular question, you've three options you can use through the course of it. Phone a friend, go for 50-50, ask the audience. Let me ask a different question this morning. Who wants to be a Christian? Let's elevate it. From who wants to be a millionaire to who wants to be a Christian? Because in being a Christian, we have the key to true, everlasting riches of Christ's grace. Phone a friend, but your friend, unsaved, could well lead you astray. Go for 50-50. What will I do with Jesus? You could take a chance, like Felix in the Bible who said, go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. In other words, when I get into a desperate situation, when I really feel that death is fast approaching and I need a Savior then. I'll call for you then. He took his chances, and the Bible leaves us to conclude he went to hell. Or ask the audience. One of Chris Tarrant's catchphrases is, or you could ask the audience who are nearly always right. But that is dangerous. Because the Bible reminds us the crowd could well be wrong. Matthew 7:13, our Lord says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that will lead us to destruction. And you would think it was the right way. Why? Because many there be which go in thereat. The majority is on it. So asking the audience could be very wrong. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What an important question. I cannot say, like Chris Tarrant, take your time. Never mind, it's not important. And when the buzzer goes, well, come back next time. The only advice you can trust is found in God's word. Jesus answered John 3:3 and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Acts 16:30-31, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? Spurning the straight and narrow way, going the downward road today, sad will their final ending be, lost throughout all eternity. Turn and believe. This very hour, trust in the Savior's grace and power. Then shall your joyous answer be, saved throughout all eternity. I take Christ as the one who died for my sin on Calvary's tree to be my Savior and my Lord. Is that your final answer? I earnestly pray that it is.